All right, so Matthew 18, we're going to finish up the chapter today, looking at verses 15 through 35. Three words I want you to remember today. You'll see them quite often. Confrontation, forgiveness, and restoration. And really, it's a chain of what we're going to look at throughout today. So these three words will really summarize the verses that we're going to study today. Confrontation, forgiveness, and restoration. So let's look at some definitions, first of all. Definitions of confrontation. What does it mean to confront someone? A few definitions here. First of all, it's a meeting of persons face to face. When you confront someone, you should be looking them in the eyes. You should be going up to them and seeing face to face. You remember, Peter speaks of in the Galatians, his letter to the Galatians. Hey, he says, Paul says, Peter was acting like a hypocrite. And so I went to him and I confronted him to his face. And that's what a confrontation, it's a meeting of a person's face to face. Second thing is, it's an open conflict of opposing ideas. Two different people have two different ideas, and so they begin perhaps to argue, begin to go back and forth about this idea. And then I like the third definition, bring some more light, bringing together of ideas for comparison. In my mind, it's kind of like a debate. You know, if you've ever been in debate class, there's one issue, there's two sides to that issue. This person takes this side, another person takes the other side, and they bring these ideas for comparison, which one makes more sense. So that's confrontation. All right, next, we'll look at forgiveness. Forgiveness, the definitions for forgiveness, first of all, is to grant pardon to a person. To grant pardon to a person. We realize this in our own judicial system. A person's in prison and a president decides that he's going to pardon them. That's an idea of forgiveness. Pardoning a person, saying that they're no longer guilty of that crime. They don't have to pay punishment anymore. Second is to cease to feel resentment against. That's a hard one. That's a hard one. To cease to feel resentment against. That's a part of forgiveness. I witnessed a woman on a TV show who said that from her bottom of her heart, she had forgiven this person who had wronged her, yet her body language, yet everything she said spoke of complete and utter bitterness. And I haven't been in this woman's position. I don't know what she's suffering, but don't say you've forgiven a person when you still have this resentment against them. So to cease to feel resentment against. Third thing about forgiveness or definition of forgiveness is to cancel a debt. To cancel a debt. To say, you owed me such and such, but you don't owe me anymore. It's over. And then thirdly, so we've had the confrontation, we've had the forgiveness, now we look at restoration. Restoration, we think of restoration, restoring a car. Some people have that hobby, you know, they take an old car, beat up, you know, fenders hanging off and say, I want to restore that. I want to put it back together. I want to make it like it used to be. So restoration is return of something to a former, original, or normal condition. Putting back into a former position. Someone has fallen from something and say, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to put you back where you were. In the realm of athletics, perhaps a person gets in trouble, violate some rules, and they're kicked off the team, but they're somehow confronted, they're somehow forgiven, and then they're restored to that place once again. And then the restitution of something taken away or lost, given back. So hopefully that's kind of get your mind working. The wheels begin to turn as you begin to think of these things, confrontation, forgiveness, and restoration, because this is really God's purpose or God's work in the world. That's what he's doing. If you want to say, well, what is God at work in the world doing? God is in the business of confronting. God is in the business of forgiving. God is in the business of restoring. That's what he's doing. And so if we are created in his image, and we are, and we're being restored to his image, then we need to go out into the world and confront and to forgive and to restore. So let's look at it for just a second as we get in here, how God does this. First of all, God confronts us with our sin. That's how he confronts us. He doesn't confront us on all these peripheral issues all the time. He really confronts us with our sin. That's the main concern. That's what he's concerned with. Because once he gets a hold of your sin, well, then the rest of your life, he can kind of work from there. But he confronts us with our sin. John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus gives the description of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit's work is going to be. And he says in John 16, 8, and when he, that's the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to convict men of sin. That's the reason why if you're a Christian today, it was only because the Holy Spirit confronted you with your sin. If you say you're a Christian today and you've never been confronted with your sin, well then, that's a problem. Because you need to first come to that point where God, in a sense, meets you face to face. And you see him as holy and you see yourself for who you are. And you realize there's a problem. Now, if it stopped at confrontation, well, that would be a bummer. If the Holy Spirit just came around convicting of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, well, then there'd be no reason to get out of bed in the morning. Pull the sheets over the top of your head, grab your box of Kleenex, and just despair until you die. But next comes the offer of forgiveness. See, God confronts us with our sin, but then he offers us forgiveness. That's good. The whole reason he confronts us is so that we might know our need and ask for forgiveness. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7, Paul writes, in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. According to his free, unmerited favor, we have forgiveness. So we have the confrontation of sin, then we have the forgiveness for our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, but then it doesn't stop there. Because it could have. But you know what? The Bible says that God has predestined us to become sons of God. In other words, he confronts us with our sin, then he forgives us, and he says, I'm not just going to forgive you and you're going to heaven, but I've got more. I want to restore you to your original purpose. So the third thing is, God desires that we be restored to our original purpose, and what was that? It was fellowship with him. Take it back to Genesis chapter 1. God created man to have fellowship with him. It says that, you know, in the afternoon or the evening, that God would come walking in the garden. I believe that was Jesus Christ coming walking with them in his pre-incarnate form and kind of hanging out. How's it going today? How's it going, Adam? You doing good? How's that garden coming? I set you up pretty nice. No weeds yet. You know, everything's going well. And that's what God wants to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says this, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God wants to restore you to that place of fellowship with him, that place of communication, that place of, I know God, have relationship with him. So confronts us with our sin, offers us forgiveness, and then he restores us to fellowship with him, our original purpose. So everything we will focus on today has this progression at the heart of it. Please remember that. Confrontation, forgiveness, restoration. It's so vital because there's a lot of churches that confront. There's a lot of churches that point fingers. There's a lot of churches that do this, but there's no heart of restoration. There's a heart of, well, we're the right and you're not. We're willing to argue. We're willing to fight. We're willing to write these books just to prove our point. But that's not what we're into, and that's not what the scriptures say. The reason we confront someone is so that they might receive forgiveness from the Lord, and then they might be restored. That's God's purpose for us, and that should be our purpose for other people. So they're all linked together, all they're necessary. Don't confront someone if you're not willing to follow through with forgiveness and restoration. You got to have all three or none at all. So we'll look at two things today in these scriptures. First of all, we're going to see proper church discipline. I know that... Everyone came to see this or came to listen to this. Proper church discipline. Woo! But it's necessary. Verses 15 through 20, and then we're going to see a parable on forgiveness. Verses 21 through 35. So proper church discipline. I'll start you off with Hebrews chapter 12. I'll just read it to you. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. The writer to the Hebrews says this, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. The writer to the Hebrews says, don't be bummed out. This is the New Steve translation. Don't be bummed out when God gets after you. Don't be upset or frustrated when God gets out his whipping stick on you, his heavenly wooden spoon, you know, and goes after you. Don't be upset because then you know you're a son. Every father, every mother who loves their child will discipline them. They will, to the best of it. Does that mean your child will always respond to the discipline? Absolutely not. But the fact is, always from the parent's heart, there is that, I want to discipline my child. I want to train them up in the way they should go. I want to direct them along the right path. So the writer to the Hebrews is saying, hey, just like any good father, God disciplines his children. And by disciplining you, by confronting you, he's actually showing that he loves you. And so that's why, though it says no one loves chastening at the time, but we know it's good for us, those times of my rebuking, of chastening, God often using human instruments to do that, I remember them and I appreciate them, not at the time, but later on, because it shows me God loves me. If God let me get away with stuff, I would say that he's just kind of has his hand off me. He's letting me run wild. But the fact that I get busted so often lets me know that his hand is upon me, that he's watching me. So when God does this, when God chastens, when God rebukes, he often uses believers as his instruments of correction. That's how he does it. He's created us as a family to look after each other. In my household, it's just a rule. Phoebe didn't choose to be born first, but she is. That's just how God shows it. And so she knows she has to be an example to her younger sibling. There's no argument. Maybe argument on her side, but it doesn't go anywhere. There's no debate. That's just how it is. So it is in the body of Christ. If you're an older or more mature believer, then it's your job. You have to look out for those younger believers. You have to confront when that time comes. That's just how it is. So here in verses 15 through 20, Jesus gives us the guidelines for proper church discipline. Though you may have read these scriptures before, like most of us have, yet it's good to see it with fresh eyes, because I think though it's laid out for us very clearly, I don't think we often, all of us fail in this area and how we confront sin. All of us do kind of things what's easy instead of what's proper. So remember, again, as we look through these steps of church discipline, restoration is the key. That's always key, restoration. We're not going digging for sin, okay? I've heard of churches back in the day that had yardsticks at the door to measure women's skirts as they came in so that they could have their proper stuff. I don't know where that is in the scriptures, but hey, this is how they were. They were looking for sin, looking, always digging up stuff, kind of had the spies out in town to kind of catch people. It's not what we're here for. And what we're here for is to restore people, but we're not going to go looking for trouble. But if the Lord reveals things to us, then we need to deal with it. Verse 15, Jesus begins, moreover. Stop right there. You know how I love to stop on the first word. Moreover, it's important that this tells us, this word here says that Jesus is continuing a thought of what went before. In other words, this isn't some new thought. This is a continuation of what Jesus has been speaking of. Jesus has been talking to us about the childlike believer, about how believers are like little children. And also, just previous to this, Jesus has been speaking of the parable of the lost sheep, about how a man has 100 sheep, one goes astray, he doesn't say, well, that's too bad. I didn't like that sheep anyway. No, it says that he leaves his 99 and he goes after the one. Continuing that thought, Jesus now gives church discipline, giving us instruction for going after the one, for going after that one who has begun to stray, and restoring that one. That's what Jesus is speaking of. He says, moreover, if your brother sins against you. Now, the word brother, as you know, throughout the New Testament, speaks of a believer. A believer. So church discipline is for believers. It's for people who believe in Jesus Christ, but who have begun to stray. They're sheep of our Heavenly Father, but they've left the sheepfold in some manner spiritually. So if your brother, a fellow believer, sins against you. Now, the word sins here, in context, it speaks of a continual or an unconfessed sin, a habitual situation. You know, and we can think of those habitual situations of sin that a person can fall into. This is not your brother said something to you ugly on the way out of church, and you're like, okay, time to get out the church discipline. You know, that's not what the scripture says. In fact, it says in Proverbs, it's a man's glory to overlook a trespass, to let things go, to let it go. But what this is a believer who is walking away from the Lord continually, a believer who is just drifting. And that's what you need to go after them. It's a habitual situation. Now, it says against you. A couple of thoughts here on these words against you. It could be that they sinned directly against you. Perhaps it's habitual backbiting, habitual gossip. Habitual stealing. Maybe every week they're keying your car in the parking lot. You know, I don't know what it could be, but it could be against you in that term. But there's another way to think about this, because this would give us an out, right? Oh, they didn't sin against me, and so I'm just going to kind of let it go. I don't really want to deal with it. Unless we kind of have a really weird nature, we don't necessarily like to go confronting people, you know, and just kind of grabbing them. That shouldn't be our desire. But there's another way to think about this against you. It's sinning against the Lord affecting you. You see, if a person, say in a fellowship, they're unmarried but they're living together. You know, perhaps in one way they're not sinning directly against you, but another way they are. Why? Because they are stopping the spiritual progress of the church. If there's sin that we know about and we don't do anything about it, what's going to happen? Well, it begins to lower the purity or the holiness of a church. It begins to cause people to blaspheme Christ. I've been through this situation where I refused to baptize these people that were living together. And yet they told me, well, so-and-so church would have done it, and so church baptizes these people, and so church did that. And I said, well, I can't answer for their church, but I know what the Lord says. I know what this situation is. And so if we allow sin to go unchecked, then it blasphemes the local church, and then that does affect you. You see, what the writer to Hebrews says is, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, again in context with the chastening and everything else, says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. For if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Again, the idea of the body of Christ being an actual body. If your hand decided when you went home today just to just turn on the stove and just stay on the stove, well, that's bad. That's bad. You don't say, well, it's just my hand. Still got another one, got a couple of feet. No, because as this hand is burning, it sends a sensation to the rest of the body. Not only that, infection or destruction that can come in through that hand can kill your whole body. It can take everything. So we need to be careful about this. We want to restore that hand as quickly as possible and get it off the stove. You see, if you know about the sin, it affects you, either directly or indirectly. If you know about it, it affects you somehow. And by not dealing with it, there's a problem. It's the same idea of a doctor, been trained to heal people, and he sees someone on the street bleeding profusely. It is his obligation, it is his training, it is his duty to help that person. So it is for a Christian. You see someone bleeding spiritually, then it's our obligation to seek to confront them, that they would receive forgiveness from the Lord, and then restore them to that place of fellowship with the Lord. All right, here's where it gets good. If your brother sins against you, then go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. Go and tell him his faults. The idea is to bring to light. This phrase here, tell him his fault, it means to bring what he's doing to light, to expose it, to shine a light on it. You know, that's what's going on. You know, underneath your couch might look fine because there's no light on it. But you go underneath my couch or perhaps your couch or in the cushions of your couch and kind of start shining a flashlight around, doesn't look so good anymore because a light has exposed it. So it is when you go to this person, you're seeking to expose what's going on in their life. Now, it's a confrontation. This is confrontation for sure. But again, it's to show this person what the Bible has to say about what they're doing. Remember how I said earlier confrontation was, one of the definitions was to bring ideas together for comparison. You're taking what they have, what they're doing in their life, you're bringing the light of the Word of God, and you're saying, this is what God has to say about what you're doing, and this is what you're doing. Let's put these ideas together, and let's see, do these ideas go together, or do they not? So it's very important. Again, the key is with restoration in mind, not picking on people, not just, I'm kind of bored today, I really need to go after somebody. No, it's not that. It's to get people back into fellowshipping with the Lord. When a person lives in habitual, unconfessed sin, they are destroying their relationship with the Lord, and they're drifting far from Him. The principle throughout Scripture is that sin separates people from God. God's people, Israel, in the book of Isaiah, he says, it's not that my ears are too heavy to hear. It's not that my arm is shortened, but your sins have separated you from your God. They've separated you so that I'm not listening to what you have to say. And again, notice this verse, it says, between you and him alone, keep the sin as private as possible. That's what it is. And this is number one, and I've heard pastor after pastor after pastor teach this and say this. If someone in the body comes to them as the pastor and say, did you know about so-and-so? He'll say, stop right there. Have you talked to so-and-so? Well, no. Then you don't have any business telling me about this. You talk to so-and-so about that. That's your obligation. You see, here's where the rubber meets the road. There are certain things in the scriptures that are the pastor or the leadership's job, in a sense. There are. There are certain things that God's going to hold me accountable for. But this whole book isn't for me. This whole book isn't just, I'll do the stuff and kind of, you know, just teach you a little bit on Sundays and Wednesdays. This book, what makes it difficult is it's for you and for me. We have to obey it. This is not something for, let's call in the heavy hitters, let's call in the big guns to go confront people. This is for the body. Every member is a part of the body. And so every member, this is their job. And that's what we're to do. Now, really, again, this is where we begin to get convicted or confronted with our own sin. This is the opposite of how we often do things. Our first thing isn't to confront a person privately. This has to be taught. This has to be led by the Spirit. Our first thing is to gossip, let's be honest. Our first thing is to say, well, did you hear about so-and-so? Or we can even be this sneaky Christian way, bring it up in a prayer meeting. That's sneaky. Oh, Lord, so-and-so is just having problems with their marriage and so-and-so. That's not what we need to be talking about. You need to go to be talking to those people. So we have to be careful. We have to be wise about these things. And I was convicted in my own heart how I've dealt with things in the past. Even to your spouse. You shouldn't be saying, oh, you know, so-and-so is doing this. I can't believe that. Thinking, you know, I have spousal, you know, privilege. That's a judicial term. It's not a biblical term. We need to go to that person alone. Let me give you some scriptures where the Lord talks about this subject. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. It says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 6 and 7 say, love does not rejoice in iniquity, doesn't get a kick out of bad things, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. It's good stuff. And you know what? It seems difficult. It seems hard. It seems contrary to our nature. It is. But I found that the times where I've done these things biblically, the times where I've gone and had to confront someone with their sin, and really, God breaks my heart first. And I can barely get through the time talking with that person. And usually the person will see that my own heart is broken, that I'm not out to get them, but that I just really love that person. Then God breaks their heart too. But if they come in and you've been telling half the world, I've been telling half the world about it, and I come in from on high, you know, with my rod of judgment, well, then they can't stand it. And it doesn't work because only one has a rod of judgment. And truly, that's the Lord. The Lord's perfect. The Lord can go in, you know, both guns blazing because he's perfect. But for us who are sinners as well, we have to come in from that level. Not from on high, but from alongside. Realizing we're just like them. We're just like them. So it continues on. If he hears you. In other words, you've gone to your brother, between you and him alone. You've exposed or brought to light his fault. You've confronted him. He says if he hears you, this means he listens to you. He repents. He seeks God's forgiveness. And then what happens? You have gained your brother. I love it. The word gained here in the Greek, it really speaks of a financial gain or a profit. You know, that's what people are in business for financial gain, to make a profit. A business is profitable. That's what it's saying here. When you restore a brother, it's profitable. You've won them back. And again, this is what Jesus talked about in the parable of the lost sheep. He says, what happens? That when he brings that one back, he rejoices more over that one that was restored, that one that was gained, more than he does over the 99 sheep that didn't need to be rescued. It's a good thing. It's an exciting thing to see people restored. Now, he's now reconciled to you, this person is, to the church fellowship and to Christ. Reconciled to you as his brother, reconciled to the church fellowship, and most of all, and most importantly, reconciled and restored to Jesus Christ. Verse 16, step 2. But if he will not hear, the person has refused to listen. The person is unrepentant. The person says, I'm just going to do what I want to do. It says, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Okay, so step 2. Oh, Lord, he didn't listen to me. All right, let's move on. No, you're in deep now. You got to keep going. You got to keep moving through this circumstance. So Jesus here quotes Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. This is the Old Testament standard. The Old Testament, God set it up where that if someone was going to be accused, there had to be two or three witnesses. Why? Well, because you might just have a grudge against Joe, and because you don't like Joe, you're just going to say whatever. But now there's two or three witnesses involved. And so now, can two or three witnesses lie? Yes. But now you got a whole conspiracy going. And then God's really going to be involved in the whole situation. So this is the next step. This is to bring two or three witnesses to you. Now, with you, as you go and rebuke the person a second time. Now, who are the one or two you should take with you? Well, they should be spiritually mature. That's just a given. Not gossipers, not people who are going to spread the word around. And they shouldn't be heavy-handed. You don't want people that are the hammers of the church going in to rebuke the people. I love what Paul, he gives such great wisdom. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That's so good. Notice what he says. He says, hey, a man's overtaken in a trespass. Something has overtaken him. The idea kind of is a man's, he's going along the way and some animal jumps on top of him. It's interesting. That's the same imagery that God used with Cain. God says to Cain, hey, you know what? Sin's at the door. The imagery of a roaring lion or some kind of an animal ready to pounce. And it's going to overtake you if you don't turn stuff around. So this man's overtaken in trespass. You who are spiritually mature, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Again, not coming from on high, but coming from alongside. Coming in a spirit of, hey, man, I just want to see you walking with the Lord again. This is going to tear you up. This is going to tear up your family. Come on, you got to turn. That kind of thing. And lest you also be tempted. Because when you go in thinking you're somebody, when I go in thinking that I'm God's answer to people's problems, then I fall. Paul says, hey, take heed. He who thinks he stands, he's about to get knocked down. He's about to fall. And I remember so vividly, once with Pastor Ron back in Houston, once with Pastor Dan, where they had to rebuke me about things I'd done. And those two circumstances, I'll never forget them, because they restored me in a spirit of gentleness. And that it's that as it says in the Proverbs, that soft word breaks a bone. And they just broke me. And they restored me because they did it in gentleness. Because I can tell you what, if they'd come in there, I'm the boss, I do things like this, I wouldn't have listened to them. Because I got enough rebelliousness in me that if someone comes at me head on like that, well, I'll push back. But when you come in a spirit of gentleness, then it can break through. Verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, so step 3, tell it to the church. Wow. Refuses, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Okay, well, so now it's time to start gossiping? No, that's not it at all. You see, this is a hard saying, but again, keep in mind, the body of Christ, the health of the body is at stake. An unrepentant Christian becomes a cancer in the body of Christ. I know we don't like that terminology. We kind of say, that seems kind of harsh. It's true. It's true, because what is cancer? And we know what it is. It's when part of the body decides that I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to take the nutrients and everything that the rest of the body needs, and I'm going to use it for myself. I'm going to turn myself inward. It really, the unrepentant Christian becomes that anchor that stops forward progress. Now, why tell the church? The idea is, as you tell the whole body, now the two or three witnesses become however many witnesses the church is. Not so they can talk about it, but so that every single person in the church body can begin to hound that person. Every single person in that church body can begin to pray for that person. Every single person in that church body can begin to call that person to say, hey, we love you. We're praying for you. We know that this thing's going on. It's got to change. This is not what the Lord has for you. So now it's gone from two or three witnesses to the whole church being a witness. Again, reaching out to that person, desiring that the person be restored to proper fellowship, urging them to repent. Now, if he refuses to hear the whole church, then step 4, says, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So you got to let him go. The word let him be, or the phrase let him be, it's a command. It means this is what has to be done. In other words, if a person, and this is, to be honest with you, very rare. Because in our days of so many churches, if a person gets too bugged at one church, they'll take off. And they'll leave and they'll go kind of hide in another church where they can keep doing their same thing. But the idea is, if a person still sits in that chair or that pew every week and is refusing to change, you got to basically come to the point and say, you're not welcome here anymore. You can't come in here anymore. And at that point, you're really breaking ties with them to show them that that's how they are with the Lord at that time. So this is excommunication. Not a big word in Calvary circles, you know, excommunication, but it can come to that. Once all the steps are taken, the unrepentant believer is to be removed from fellowship. But again, even through that, there's still the desire for restoration. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. Turn right in your Bibles, past the Gospels, past Romans, to 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians, I apologize. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Corinth was a very, shall we say, spiritually immature church. A lot of bad things going on in Corinth. So much so that they had a guy within their fellowship, through some series of events, was married to his stepmother. That's how it ended up. And so they were kind of like the liberal churches of today. They were kind of excited about how open they were, how giving they were. Hey, come as you are. Anybody, doesn't matter. We'll welcome you. We'll love you. But that's not real love, because we've already seen that real love confronts sin. Real love seeks people to be in fellowship with the living God and not just happy with what goes on today. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, get him out of the fellowship. Let him get beat up by Satan for a while. Let him see what it's like to be on the outside. And then when he gets his act together, when he realizes, wow, maybe they had something, maybe they're right, then it says he can come back into the fellowship. Notice you still see the restoration there, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That wanting to bring them back. And that's how it has to come. Some people have had to deal with that with their own kids and families. And maybe, you know, you were the rebel growing up, and your parents, in a sense, had to cut you loose for a while so that you can come to yourself. And that's what's going on here. Paul says, and let's go ahead and turn a little bit further along to 2 Thessalonians, past Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because again, this seems like a radical step, but it's what's commanded throughout Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, looking at verse 6, says, again, but we command you. Just as Jesus said, let it be, that was a command. So he's saying, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So again, a brother who really has given up on what the Lord has to say, and you got to remove him. Now look at verse 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, that's this letter here, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Again, the door still for restoration. Saying, you're not listening to what the Lord has to say. We're going to have to remove you. But you know what? We still count you as a brother. You're not our enemy. And we love you. And as soon as you're willing to get your stuff together, as soon as you're willing to kind of be with all of us, then you can come on back. So back to Matthew 18, realizing that even though if it comes to this radical step, that always the idea, the desire is for restoration. So Matthew 18, verse 18, Assuredly, I say to you, and again, every time Jesus says assuredly, I say to you, means pay special attention. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Important. Let's keep the context. We're still in the context of church discipline. Though at this point, there are some who like to take verses out of context and grab a verse here and grab a verse there and kind of, you know, mix up your Bible stew. And it doesn't work. This is still in the context of church discipline. The word bind means to forbid. The word loose means to permit. That's how the rabbis used it. The word bound means will have been bound. Loosed means will have been loosed. What's the idea here? The idea is spirit-filled Christians, directed by the word of God, we can let people know what is bound or forbidden in their lives. We can let people know what is loosed or allowed in their lives. Now, the reason we get so gray sometimes is we get to places where the Lord hasn't spoken. We get into styles of music. We get into styles of dress. We get into all these things that the Lord hasn't spoken of, and we say, oh, the Lord's bound that, the Lord's loosed that. No, you don't know that. So stay away from things you don't know. There's plenty of things we do know that we can concentrate on. And that's the important thing. It reminds me of John chapter 20, verse 23, where Jesus tells his disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, this is not the power of the priesthood, as some imagine it. It's basically being able to tell a person, if you're doing these things, you're in sin. But if you repent of these, then God's going to forgive you. That's just all that it is. You're only speaking to them what's already been done in heaven. You're only speaking to them from the word of God. Your authority does not come from yourself. It comes from the word of God. Verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Again, a verse people like to take. Woohoo! Yes, anything I ask. Still in the context of church discipline. Hate to bum you out. But the word agree here, it's the Greek word symphoneo, from which we get the word symphony. It means to sound together, to agree on something. The two people here, to be in harmony, the two, I believe, are the witnesses. In other words, if two witnesses in church discipline get together, they agree about something, they're being led by the Lord, then the Lord says, hey, that I'm going to work in this matter. I'm going to be involved in it. You see, this is, again, church discipline. It's not a blank check for getting whatever we want in prayer. Can you imagine that? Yeah, oh, that's all it takes? Wow, I can just two of us get together. Hey, Brandy, let's get together. We'll put the kids down for a nap, and let's start praying for that Cadillac we've been wanting, you know? Let's start praying for that huge 18-bedroom house, you know, with about 15 living maids to clean all that stuff. Hey, the scripture says if two of us agree together in prayer. That's how some take it. Or what about if your kids got a hold of this verse and they begin to plot against you? You know, your two kids begin to pray together to the Lord and to circumvent your power. That would be scary. So again, it's within church discipline. It's being agreed on church discipline and the Lord's going to work. Again, verse 20, same context, for where two or three are gathered. Again, the two or three witnesses, together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now, a favorite verse of the pastor of small churches. Hey, two or three are gathered, man. You know, the Lord's there. Or it's often used in the context of prayer meetings. You know, where two or three gathered together in my name, there I'm in the midst of them. Here's the problem. Again, it's in the context of church discipline. Another thing is, well, if there's only one person at the prayer meeting, does Jesus says, well, that's really too small. I'm not going to show up. There's only one. If there were two or three, well, then I might think about it, you know, and I'll show up. That doesn't make sense. So again, it's within church discipline that when two or three are gathered together, hey, that the Lord is there, that the Lord's power to confront is there, that he's involved. Because the thing about that, sometimes we can confront people in perhaps the wrong spirit. But usually if another spiritually mature believer comes alongside of us, we pray about it, then it helps soften us. It helps bring the things together. So these are the two or three witnesses confronting a sinning brother. All right, the parable of forgiveness. We'll go through here quickly because it's pretty self-explanatory. Verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. So Peter is taking the teaching of Jesus to heart. Jesus had just said, hey, if your brother sins against you, go between him and alone, you know, confront him, all that kind of stuff. Then Peter says, Well, how often shall I forgive him? Seven times? Peter is being very generous in the context of the times. You see, in the context of the times, the rabbis taught you only had to forgive three times. This is an actual quote from a rabbi of those times. If a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense second time, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a third time, they forgive him. The fourth time, they do not forgive him. It's a good thing the Lord doesn't deal with us like that. It would be all over a long, long time ago. So Jesus says in verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. What do you think about that? Okay, well, there we have it, 490 times. You like that math? I did it ahead of time because I was a little nervous, you know. But 490 times is how many times we forgive. Well, then let's just keep our checklist. We all got our little forgiveness checkbook in the back, you know. And yeah, you're at 480. Watch yourself, you know, and kind of getting after people. No, that's not what it is. By the time you got to 450 or so, probably, you're going to lose count. How many times have I forgiven you? I can't remember. The idea is get in the habit of forgiving. As many times as a person comes to you and sins, forgive them. Jesus says if a person sins against you seven times in one day, and every time they come and they ask for forgiveness, you got to forgive them. You got to let it go. Get in the habit of forgiving. Now, Jesus doesn't just stop. He gives a parable to illustrate it. Now, this parable is all about perspective. Having the proper perspective to confront, to forgive, to restore is realizing that God has confronted, has forgiven, has restored me. Perspective is everything. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And then he had begun to settle accounts. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So this is a big deal. So the king here in this parable is God the Father. And he's the servant, well, that's you and that's me. Put yourself in the position of the servant. And then he wants to settle accounts. He wants to make sure how many each of his servants owes him. Well, now this one owed him 10,000 talents. The word 10,000 in the Greek is the word myrias, which we get the word myriad. It's often used in the scripture of an uncountable number, of a number that's beyond reckoning. This 10,000 talents, if you wanted to be literal about it, it probably would be in the billions of dollars. I mean, something unpayable to this king. In other words, somehow he'd been embezzling. Somehow he had been kind of taking money from the king. Well, there's no way for him to pay it back. He owes an unpayable debt. So the 10,000 talents in the parable is the debt of our sin. It's our personal sin. It's unpayable. We've been racking up that credit card of sin since day one, and there ain't no paying it off. The interest is way too much. Verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. So it's common. You would take a whole family and you would sell them to become servants, to try to get something out of them, or send them to debtor's prison, that type of thing. The idea here, though, in the parable, if you look beyond, it's the speaking of being separated from God. Because of your debt of sin, you are going to be separated from God. I was going to be separated from God. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now, this wasn't a true statement. There was no way he could pay it back, but he's asking for patience. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debts. He didn't pay back a dime. Not a thing. There was nothing he could offer. It wasn't anything that he had done, the servant. It was all about the king's compassion. It was all about the king's desire to forgive. And that's so important as we continue on here. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was a day's wage. So this guy owes him 100 days' wages. This could have been in our day and age, you know, several thousand dollars. It's a real debt, but it's a payable debt. Someone that owes thousands of dollars can repay it if they're given the time. That can happen. But notice, it says, and he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. freshly being forgiven of an unpayable debt, he goes to a fellow person who has a debt he can pay, takes him by the throat and begins to strangle him, begins to choke him, begins to move him back and forth on his feet. A horrible, horrible picture. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Doesn't those words sound familiar? Exactly what he had said to the king. The same words previously used by the one who's forgiven. And in context, again, in the parable, that's you and me. We're the one that's been forgiven an unpayable debt. And when we go and confront another believer, we have to realize that that's a payable debt. We can't go and start choking them. We have to extend to them that same forgiveness, that same compassion that our Heavenly Father has shown to us. And the word begged him here, it speaks of kept on begging, a continual process. He kept begging and begging and begging. Verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Unforgiving, not compassionate. No desire for restoration or anything else. He threw him into prison, and this is ridiculous, and it's tragic, because in reality, a person in prison, he's not going to be able to pay the debt back. If he was out in the work world, well, then he could pay you a little bit at a time, but he's not going to be able to do that. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Woo, that's not good. See, there was a crowd around. As the one main servant, you and me were choking the one who begged for forgiveness. All the other servants of the king saw what was going on. They said, this isn't right. This guy's been given forgiven everything, and he's going to treat this guy like that? So they went and told the king. That's bad when we're not forgiving other people. God knows. God hears about it. God sees. Verse 32, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Woo, that's hard. Does this mean now that if I don't forgive, I lose my salvation? No. He was delivered to the torturers. This is the picture. When God has forgiven us an unpayable debt and we don't forgive other people, it becomes a sort of prison to us. It's called the prison of bitterness. It's called the prison of unforgiveness. And we're locked inside. Our fellowship with the Lord is broken because of unforgiveness. It's been said quite rightly that unforgiveness is poison that you take hoping it kills the other person. It kills you. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And then in James 2, 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. You can't just see that mercy is the way to go. Mercy is the way to go. Forgiveness is the way to go. Because if we're unmerciful, God will be unmerciful with us. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father will do to you, talking to the disciples, talking to believers, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now notice it says from his heart, from within. You have to truly forgive the other person. Now, we're going to close up, but I want you to look just back at Matthew 6. Matthew 6, because Jesus has already warned about this attitude. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, at the end of the model prayer, he says similar words. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, spoken to believers, he says, your heavenly Father. You're children of the King. But if you don't forgive, well, then God's not going to forgive you. You're going to be in there with the torturers. You're going to be out of fellowship with him. So the confrontation, forgiveness, restoration, continuum, this has to work only if there's forgiveness. If you're not confronting in a heart of forgiveness, if you're not seeking to restore in a heart of forgiveness, then it's not going to work. Now, as we wrap up our thoughts, these are some hard verses. These are not things that you hear, you know, every Sunday, nor would you want to. They can be kind of heavy. But you see, in our own power, it's impossible. In our own power, it's impossible to confront in a godly way, to forgive in a godly way, to restore in a godly way. It's possible and required that we forgive, but it's only possible in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can do that. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, you know, am I ready? Are you ready to do things this way? I think there's practical things that each one of us can take from this. None of us do these things exactly right. You see, if you're a Christian today, is there someone you need to confront? Someone you need to forgive? Someone you need to restore? Or if you're a Christian today, maybe you need to be the one confronted or forgiven or restored. Or if someone here has never placed their trust in Jesus Christ, then right now God is confronting you with your sin, offering forgiveness to you and desiring to restore you to that original purpose. But these are good things. They may not be easy, and few things with the Lord seem to be, but they're always good. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it. Lord, everything that you've chosen to give to us. Father, I pray that you would just guide us and our hearts. Lord, that you would continue to confront us with our own sin, that you would continue to forgive us, Lord, and we would seek the forgiveness from you, and that you would seek to just continue to restore us. God, we thank you that your word is a light to expose those things in our lives that are wrong. And Father, I pray just even in this time, Lord, as we just sing another couple songs of worship to you, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would reveal things to our own lives, Lord, that need to be changed, that need to be removed, things that are holding back your progress. Lord, things that are holding back the things that you want to do in our lives. And Lord, I just want to thank you in how you go by your own scriptures, Lord, that so often you confront us in the privacy of our own hearts, in the privacy of just spending that time with you, and you speak to us, that you don't take our sins and just show everyone, Lord, but you're so gracious, you're so kind. We thank you for that, Lord, and pray that you would move in our hearts in this time.